Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke 4. For those of you who are visiting today, we thank God that you're here to join with us. And we've been going through a study on the life of Christ using the Gospel of Luke as our main track to run on, although we're looking at other Gospels also. Studying Jesus' life to know Him. Jesus said, "This is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so, knowing God, we can grow in our knowledge of God. God is a God that can be known, and we're learning about Him. And as we look at the life of Christ, His life is packed with teaching for us. We also know that Jesus set an example for us to follow in His steps, right? He said, "The works that I do, you shall also do, and greater works than these shall you do." Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." So as we look at His life, although He was totally God, He was also totally man, we see He lived the life that we were to follow in His steps with. And so learning about Jesus has tremendous impact for us today. Now, we have arrived here at chapter 4, and Jesus has just gone through His temptation in the wilderness. The devil has departed from Him for a more opportune time. And now in Luke 4, verse 14, we're going to just read these two little verses here this morning to begin with. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then He returned to Nazareth." So in just these two little verses, it talks about this time in Jesus' life when He left Nazareth, He went up to Galilee, to the area of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. What happened up there? What happened that all the people were glorifying God on behalf of Him? What happened when the report about Him went through all the surrounding area? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but other Gospels tell us. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Because in Matthew's Gospel, we see more specifically what Jesus was doing during this period of His time when He went up to Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, let's pick up one verse before we go on here this morning, verse 11, because Matthew adds something that Luke does not add with regard to the life of our Lord. After He was tempted in the wilderness, Matthew says in verse 11, Matthew 4:11, "Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him." Angels came. So when Satan departed, the angels of the Lord came. And you know, God's Word says His angels minister to us too. They're around all the time. There's a whole lot going on around us that we don't see. But God's angels are there, and they're always ministering to us as they were ministering to Jesus. Then it says in verse 12, picks up where Luke picked up. It says, "Now when He heard that John had been arrested, He withdrew," Jesus withdrew, "to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Then, this was the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah prophesied these words 700 years plus before the time of Christ. This was seven centuries earlier. How many think God is slow about His promises? God is not slow. God is never slow. In fact, God is always right on time. But does He seem slow? God seems slow. But He's never slow, even if it's centuries. We think in terms of hours and days and weeks. "Lord, I've been praying for this all week and You're doing nothing." God thinks in generations and centuries. He's moving all the time, and His Word is being performed. He is an awesome, awesome God. You know, our time here on earth is very short, right? James says that we are like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes, just like a morning fog that dissipates. That's what our life is like in the perspective of eternity, just short time. And apart from knowing God, life does not make sense. Why would we live? Why would we live and do our best to survive and die? You know, apart from knowing God, life doesn't make sense. But understanding God's calling on our life, His gifting, and that we have a part to play in this short span of time that we have here on earth that has a lot to do with God's great scheme and plan overall, that makes life worth living, and it makes it worth getting up every day with joy in our hearts saying, God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do this day. God works in spans of time, okay? So when Isaiah was speaking these words, he did not understand fully what these words meant 700 years earlier. We know that from 1 Peter chapter 1. But here's what he said, okay? Here's the prophet Isaiah that applied directly to Jesus, the Messiah, when he came to earth. It says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region a shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. On them the light has dawned. The Galilee of the Gentiles. What was Isaiah thinking when he said, in the Galilee of the Gentiles, a light has dawned? He didn't realize that I was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning of God's plan, before he ever created the foundation of the earth, God had Gentiles in mind. How many Gentiles are here this morning? If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. If you're not Jew by birth, you're a Gentile. How many are glad the gospel goes to the Gentiles? That's why we're here today. God always had the world in mind. Even when he called Abram, who eventually became Abraham in Genesis 12, God says, through you, Abram, all the families of the world, of the earth, will be blessed. So it wasn't only the Jewish nation that God was creating. God had in mind the entire world to be reached with the message of the gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He didn't say, I am just the light of the Jews. He said, I am the light of what? The world. I'm the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows me. Notice, oftentimes, and we're going to see this as we study the life of Christ, Jesus seldom said, believe in me. He often said, follow me. Follow me. Jesus didn't say, I'm the light of the world, whoever believes in me, because we've learned already in this study that the demons believe in God. And they tremble. The demons are not Christians and they're not on their way to heaven. In the Greek, the word pistis, which is the word for faith and belief, always, always has action involved in it. Belief and obedience are synonymous in the gospel. You can't believe without obeying, all right? To trust in God means to follow God. So, and why do I say that? Because many people in America today say, well, I believe in God. You take surveys and 80% of Americans say they believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you mean when you say, I believe in Jesus? If you just believe, that doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be any change in your life. You can believe in something and not have any change. We throw the word around in English like, I believe we're going to have another snowfall before summer. How many believe that? How many are sure it's going to happen? Okay, I mean, you're not going to put your boots away till June. Everybody lives in Grand County, right? Well, we believe this and we believe that. But when Jesus is talking about a walk with him, he uses the word follow. A true Christian, not a professing Christian, a true Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. Follower. We believe him to the point that we believe his word is true and we do what he says. That's the belief. And in that, we walk in the light of life. Now, what God is indicating here is that the entire world is in darkness apart from him. Darkness by nature. We are in the dark with regard to God. Jesus came as a light, and those sitting in darkness have seen a great light. The world is in the dark with regard to God, groping for understanding. Some people, the New Agers, they say, well, God is everywhere. God is everything. I'm God, you're God, this pulpit is God, the birds are God, and we all are God. And all we have to do is through meditation and centering, just tap that God consciousness within ourselves, and we can reach our full potential, and we have creative powers because we're all God. You know what? They're in the dark. You concoct something that you think is there that's not there. Atheists say there is no God, so don't worry about it. You live, you die, and you turn to dust, and that's it. Nothing, there's no purpose, there's no reason for living. That's just who we are. We're just a mass of chemicals, groping in the dark for answers. Agnostics say, Yeah, there's probably something out there people call God, but who knows? That's what I was before I was a Christian. I was an agnostic. You know, I said, oh, maybe there's something out there somewhere, but if there is, we'll settle accounts after I die. Boy, was I dumb. Whoo-wee. So everybody, we're in the dark about God. We don't know who he is. Why did Jesus come? To make God known. He was the light of the world, shines light. So here he is. Those who dwelled in darkness, people dwelling in darkness, have seen a great light, and those who sat in the shadow of death, the light has dawned for them. This was Christ our Lord. And Jesus began to call people. In verse 17, from that time, meaning from the point that Jesus went to Galilee, he began his public ministry till the day he died on the cross. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus came to bring the knowledge of the kingdom of God. And what is the first word he used there? Repent, which means change your mind. Repentance literally means change your mind. I used to think this about God, now I change my mind. I used to do what I wanted to do, now I change my mind. I realize I need to do what God wants me to do. Repentance means to change our mind. So Jesus began to call people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now it goes on to say here too, this is all happening when Jesus, in the short two verses in Luke, this is all that Jesus was doing up around the Sea of Galilee. Read with me verse 18. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. They left the boat and their father and followed him. So this is an interesting portion of scripture here. Jesus walked from Nazareth up north about 30 miles to the Sea of Galilee, went to the north end of the Sea of Galilee to this place called Capernaum, but actually he went to a little town next to Capernaum, a little fishing village called Bethsaida. How do we know that? Because in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we know that Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Philip were all from the town of Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a town about big enough that you could throw a rock from one end of the of the city limits to the other. Very small fishing village. That's where they were all from. This is where Jesus was. These young boys grew up together. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they knew each other. They skipped rocks on the Sea of Galilee. They chased camels. You know? I mean, they grew up knowing each other, living together, spending time with their families together. And they were fishermen. In the Jewish culture, all Jewish children were schooled until they were 12 years old. They all went to the school next to the synagogue. They were all trained and educated in all the subjects from the standpoint of God's word. They knew about God, knew about his creation, knew about the firmament and how God created the heavens and the earth. They studied the Torah, they studied the law and the prophets, and they were schooled in every area of life up until they were 12 years old in the Jewish schools that were there. After 12 years old, they had a choice. The young men could either follow a rabbi and go on in their education, and from that point, education was taught by apprenticeship and by mentoring in subjects. And so they could go off, become teachers of the law, become scribes. They could follow a rabbi at that point. Others, at 12, 13 years old, actually, after their bar mitzvah, they would go back and learn a trade, usually from their dad. Jesus was a carpenter, and these young boys were fishermen. So after 13 years old, they went to become fishermen. They didn't have any more education at that time, formal education. This is why in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin after Jesus rose from the dead, and they were defending the fact that he was the Messiah, and they killed the Messiah on the cross, the Sanhedrin were amazed at the way these guys could speak and articulate and defend the truth of God's word, because it says they saw them as ordinary, uneducated men. How did they know all this when they were uneducated? You see, they were fishermen. They were fishermen. Isn't it great that Jesus chooses ordinary people? Here we are. Jesus did not go to the rabbinical schools. He did not choose from the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the teachers of the law. He went, first of all, to five fishermen, boys, young guys. And he says, I want you to follow me. And they did. First thing Jesus said was, follow me. Second thing, he said, I have a plan for you. I just don't want you to follow me aimlessly. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. Now, this meant something to them. Doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But it meant something to them because they were fishermen. When they went home to learn fishing, they had to learn how to mend nets. They didn't know that naturally. Their dad or their uncle or somebody had to teach them how to mend nets, how to fish, where to fish, how to read the weather, how to run the boat, how to repair the boat. They had a lot of apprenticing, right, to learn how to fish. How many of you are fishermen here? It takes a lot to learn how to fish. You have to learn how to clean fish. So when Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men, bing, they were entering into a whole new career. They would have to learn about people, how people thought, how people acted, what people wanted. And this is the calling of every Christian. We are called to be fishers of men. Every Christian is called to be actively involved in the lives of other people. Other people. God does not want us to serve Him just to have our own life and our own little comfortable lifestyle and just have only friends that we like and people that we can agree with and have our little us four and no more clusters. That is not what God has called a Christian to do. He has called us to be fishers of men, to go out, to be more concerned about people than we are ourselves. So from this time on, these four boys would no longer be consumed with their fishing business and making money. They were going to be consumed with people and the needs of people. From that time on, God has called all of us. Now, I already feel somebody saying here, yeah, right, but I'm an introvert. My people cup gets full really fast, you know, and I'm just not a people person. We all are called to be involved. Maybe you're called to be involved with one person. You know the best way to get out of depression when you battle with depression? One of the greatest ways to get out of depression, find somebody needier than yourself who needs help and serve them. That's one of the best ways to get out of depression. Find someone to serve, someone needier than yourself, and give yourself to them. That's a tremendous blessing and encouragement. So Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. By the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. That's what we are. What a blessing to be a part of God's plan. God makes His appeal to other people through us. Because people are in the dark. They don't understand outside of Christianity. And we have the words of life. Then Jesus called them and said, I'll make you fishers of men. Then they had a choice. What was their response? They left everything and followed Jesus. They left their business, their tools, their nets, their boat, their father, their family, their home. They left it all and they followed Jesus, not knowing where they were going to go. Guess what? That's the life of a Christian. If we are not willing to turn the control of everything in our life over to God and to leave everything as not counting it as our own, if we don't leave everything, we cannot be a follower of Christ. We have got to give God access to every area of my life. There are so many times that I have talked to Christians. They say, yeah, I'm following the Lord, but boy, I can't let go of this. This is my baby. I've worked hard for this. I deserve this. I need this. I need Jesus, but I also need little of this. Whatever this is an idol. It's an idol, and it'll hinder us in our walk with God. As a pastor, probably the most frustrating part of being a pastor, number one, is seeing unfulfilled potential in people. That is by far the most hurtful, frustrating thing. People that you see could be dynamic for Christ. People who you could see could have a big impact on youth, a big impact on children, big impact on marriages. If they would only give themselves fully to the Lord, God could use them in great ways, but they're not willing to let go of stuff. They're tethered to this earth like a hot air balloon that's not able to rise very high because it's got all these tethers to the earth. They're tethered. They can't soar with God. You know, the higher you go, the better the view. But they're tethered down to this world because they're attached to different things, relationships and money and property and their position and their hunting and their snowmobile and their rifle and their bow and their fish and whatever it is that is most important to them. You know, there are people in Grand County that are faithful to God except during hunting time. When hunting comes, you won't see me for 3 months. When there's 2 feet of powder, can't be at church. Pastor Doug, I just can't be there because, you know, powder. Now, I like to powder ski. How many of you like to powder ski? I love skiing. I love fishing. I love hiking. But nothing can be put before the Lord. They left everything and followed the Lord. Now, when they followed Jesus, here's these young guys. They don't know where they're going. I would love to have heard their conversation. Peter and Andrew, you know, and James and John. Where are we going? I don't know. Where are we going to eat? I don't know. And stop by and get some fast food? I don't know. Don't have any money. How are we going to get money? I don't know. They're just following the Lord. Well, here's what he did, verse 23. So now they start following Jesus. What is he doing? And it says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. What do you think these four boys were thinking then? That was a wow experience. I believe their eyes were popping out at every turn. People were being healed and touched and delivered, and they were bringing their families in because they had never felt so much love, so much compassion, so much care with the authority to do something about it than they felt through Jesus Christ when he walked the earth. He was God incarnate. They learned about Almighty God through just watching him and being around him. What did he do? First of all, he taught in their synagogues. Jesus came first to the Jews. He came for all, but he came first to the Jews. First place he went, to the synagogues. Why? Because Jesus was Jewish. He was Jewish. He didn't look like a lot of the paintings that you see of Christ in Bardell's and different family Bible bookstores. He doesn't look American. He was a Jew. Probably had a big nose, little horn-rimmed glasses maybe, you know. And he doesn't look like we think. He was a Jew. And he never missed a Sabbath. Jews, Orthodox Jews, never miss a Sabbath. Never. They honor God one day out of the week. You know what? That's a cue we should take in our 21st century American Christian culture, where Sundays are optional. Sundays are not optional in God. Sundays are mandatory to be with the body of Christ and worship God. God said, 6 days you work, the seventh day you keep it holy to the Lord. That's a commandment of Scripture. Commandment of Scripture. But in America, we take it as optional. Satan is working in our country to diminish the emphasis on the day of the Lord. But Jesus went into the synagogues. So the first thing he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he said, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. When Jesus had chosen his 12 disciples at this point, he said, first go to the Jews. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said the gospel first goes to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. God created the nation of Israel. He loves the nation of Israel, and he's not done with the nation of Israel. He's still working. There's still prophecies to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. But praise God, the gospel also went to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas also, in Acts chapter 13, when the church sent them out, church at Antioch, first place they went was to the synagogues. First place. And it gives us a little insight into what happened in those synagogues in Acts 13. This is in your notes and probably on the overhead here. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogues, as all Jewish people did, and they sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, which they did all the time, they read from the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them because they were new in the synagogue there, traveling. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen to me. And if you read the rest of that, Paul tells them the story about the nation of Israel being in Egypt for 400 years and being taken out of Egypt, spending 40 years in the wilderness, how God took care of the people, but the people rejected God, and yet God continued to love them because he's a God of covenant, and how Jesus Christ the Messiah finally came, died, rose from the dead. Paul shared the entire gospel from the Old Testament with them during that time in that synagogue on that day. And you know what the people in the synagogue did? They got mad, kicked him out. And Paul said, okay, then I'm going to the Gentiles. And you read the rest of Acts chapter 13, and it says, he went out and proclaimed the good news to the Gentiles, and they received it with joy. Jesus taught in the synagogues. He also proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. See what it says there in verse 23? He taught in their synagogues, and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? The Greek word for kingdom is basileia, which from what we get our word basilica, right? Basileia. Does it mean a structure, a castle with a wall around it? No. The word kingdom in the Greek means sovereignty or realm and domain. It's the area that the king rules. A king has sovereign power. We don't know kings here in the United States because we have a republic here where we elect representatives who we feel will stand up for what we know is right, which is what we need to do coming up here, right? We elect those who most stand by what we want. But a king has sovereign power. I experienced this one time in my life when I was in Nepal. Nepal has a king, had a king until just about 3 or 4 years ago. But the king ruled Nepal. When we went over there, I had the privilege of going over there and visiting some of our missionaries. But the day we landed in Kathmandu, Nepal, which is the place where trekkers up to Mount Everest land there, and they go up to Everest, that is where the people go for the long hike. But there's a whole city of a million people there that are extremely poor in Kathmandu. And a king rules over them. Well, the king, when we landed, there was a revolt against the king happening in Kathmandu. And so there were barricades over the roads. There were cars burning on fire. There were guns, people throwing rocks at each other, beating up other people. The revolt was from the common people against the king and his army. So our missionary was able to get us to his house. And the next day, the king tries to squelch the revolt. And so he orders house arrest for everybody in the city. And he sends his armed troops out into Kathmandu with a shoot-on-sight order. Shoot-on-sight. Any pedestrian, anybody who's walking on the streets, kill them. Doesn't matter who it is. I had never been in a country where one man has that kind of power to shut down the entire city with one word. House arrest. That's it. So I went out to the fence, you know, didn't go out in the street. But I looked down. 10 soldiers at the end of the street, guns ready. Looked on the other end, 10 more soldiers the other end of the street. You didn't dare go out in the street. But how long would that last? Nobody knows. You can't get water. You can't get food. Shut down the grocery stores. Shut down the restaurants. Everything. A king has sovereign power. This is why you find in the scriptures, when the king is smiling, everybody's happy. But when the king's upset, look out. You want a happy king. And praise God, when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords ruling over our lives. And when we are following Jesus, we are walking in the realm of the King. And Jesus said, for us, his people, anybody here is a Christian, when we're walking with him as the Lord of our life, King, Jesus said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, Matthew chapter 6, which is what is right before God. My righteousness, my kingdom, and everything else, all your needs will be met. Jesus said the pagans and unbelievers, those outside of Christianity who are in the dark, they've got to worry about life. They've got to worry about where our nation's going, where our world is going, what's going to happen to us. They've got to be concerned about those things. What does the future hold? They have fears of the future and uncertainty. But Jesus said, not my kids, not my people. You seek first my kingdom, my rule, my realm, and everything else is yours. And we have peace in the midst of this storm around us as we walk with Jesus. Isn't that good news? That's where Jesus came. We need to be constantly reminded of that. How many need to be reminded of that? Because we fall in. I love watching Fox News. But I'll tell you what, it can get depressing. I've got to go back and read the good news and keep my bearings. Jesus, you're in control. When all the wheels fall off the cart and the boat is leaking and everything seems to be going downhill, God's kingdom remains and never changes. King, my kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world. He told Pilate, if it was, my people would fight for me, but my kingdom's not of this world. He rules in the hearts of those who are following him. Hold your finger here. Turn with me to Psalm 145. Just a couple other scriptures here before we close. Psalm 145. This is one of my favorite psalms. I've got 150 of them, but this is one of my favorite. Psalm 145. Listen what it says about the kingdom of God. If you're battling with worry and anxiety and fear of the future, this is a good psalm to read, the entire psalm. But it says here in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. He's the creator of all things. We did not evolve from lower forms of life. God made all things. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. God always meant for his people to tell of his greatness, to speak it out, not to be silent. We are not going to be silent. We're not going to be silent as Christians. We can't be silent. You know, there's a movement in our country telling there's a hostility towards Christianity that's growing in our country, and they want us to keep our belief system within these four walls and not take it out into the public sphere. We're not going to do that, right? We're not going to do that. We can't do that. God wants us to declare his kingdom, his greatness, and the truth of his word wherever we go. Some people say, yeah, well, you need to keep religion, and don't mix it with politics, and don't mix it with business. There's a secular part of your life, and there's a spiritual part of your life. Guess what? For the Christian, it's all spiritual. There is no secular and sacred for the Christian. It's all sacred. We should be the same when we're on our business, in our community, at a ball game, as we are here in church. There should be consistency in our life. There is no difference. There's no difference. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make it known to the children of man, your mighty deeds. See, God makes his appeal through us. And the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Generations come and go. God never changes, and his word never changes. Isn't that good news? There are even Christian churches that are trying to change the word of God to fit the culture. We never try to change God's word to fit the culture. We call the culture to the standard of God's word all the time. His word never changes because he never changes. It's the word of God. So Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Turn over to Luke chapter 10, one more passage. This is a parallel passage to Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the 12. It says in Matthew 10, Jesus was going out through the area of Galilee. This is Matthew 10, but we're in Luke here, but Matthew 10. He was going out throughout the region of Galilee, and it says, he saw the people. He had compassion on the people because he saw them harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. A good prayer is saying, God, help me to see people through your eyes. Why are people so antagonistic against God? Because they don't understand. They're in the dark. They don't understand. I didn't understand at one time. I was a blasphemer at one time. There was a time when the only time I ever spoke the wonderful name of Jesus Christ was with every other filthy word you could think of. I had no reverence for God because I didn't know. I was ignorant. Don't get mad at people for their ignorance towards God because they're in the dark. Jesus had compassion on the people. He saw them harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he told his disciples, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. People need the Lord. They need to know the truth. And that's what he was saying here in Luke 10. Matthew 10 was when he sent out the 12. Here, he's sending out more than the 12. He's sending out 72 here. of the people in the great multitude of crowds that followed him, there were true followers. There were people who followed Jesus for different reasons, but there were also true followers, and here were 72 of them. And after the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you." This is an amazing thing. The disciples are probably going, "What?" "And remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" God made his appeal through those early disciples, as he does through our lives too. Last verse here in Matthew chapter 4. It says that Jesus went about healing every disease and every affliction as people came to him. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan, because his fame was spreading. Why? Because Jesus cared about people and was meeting their needs. They were learning of God's love and compassion, and the healing of lives was a sign that the kingdom of God had truly come. And so it is today. How many of you have had healed lives? Anybody here ever experienced a physical healing from the Lord? How many? Raise your hands. Look at how many hands are up. Physical healings from God. God heals lives. We watched my daughter's broken hand healed before our eyes when she was young. My son had a broken leg. I ran over his leg with a car, my car. He was going to school, and he forgot his cupcakes when he was about in the fourth grade. And Matthew jumped out of the back seat. I didn't see him jump out. It was icy, and his foot slipped, went right under the wheel, and busted the leg. Instantly, it was turned and black and blue. I threw him in the car and took off to the doctor's office. And while we're driving to the doctor's office, Matt says, in his tears, he goes, "Dad, would you please pray? I'd forgot to pray." I wasn't even thinking about praying. I was thinking about getting him to the doctor and get a cast on this thing. And I laid my hands on him. We're driving down and prayed. Went in. I picked him up, carried him to the doctor's office. He pulls off his sock, and the doctor goes, "What happened?" I said, "Well," and I looked at that. The bruising was gone. The foot was straight. Matt's looking at me, and I said, "I ran over his foot." And the doctor said, "His foot's fine. It's great." Miracles. God works miracles. There was a lady here, somebody from our church brought her here about a year and a half ago, and she wasn't from this area, and she came up and she said, "You believe in prayer?" And I said, "Yeah." She goes, "Would you pray for me? I have tumors all over my liver, terminal cancer." And I said, "Sure." And so we anointed her with oil and prayed for her, and she left. I didn't see her for several weeks. After several weeks, she came back up here for the purpose of coming up and saying that she went to the doctors, and they could not find any tumors on her liver whatsoever. What a coincidence. I like the guy who said, "The more I pray, the more coincidences happen." The kingdom of God is here. We sell God short because we're not aware of it oftentimes. That's why mornings like this are important. We walk in the kingdom of God. God is working and displaying his power through our lives. If we got an opportunity to pray, pray. If we have an opportunity to share, share. Whatever God gives us an opportunity to do, if we have an opportunity to serve or we know of a need, serve. Because that's what we're called to do. Amen? Great. That's the life that we have in Christ. He healed. And another thing, last thing here, and this is in your notes, it's going to be on the overhead. Jesus, in his humanity, everything he did by the power of his Holy Spirit. It says here in Luke chapter 5, it says, "One of those days," this was a different time than this, "on one of those days, he was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and listen to this, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal." Jesus didn't heal everybody. He healed the ones that the Father wanted him to heal. And there were times when the power of the Holy Spirit was with him to heal and times when it wasn't with him to heal. In his full humanity, he submitted himself totally to God. Do you know there's times in our life when the Holy Spirit is present to heal? You ever sense that? I have sensed that. And it's very exciting. There was one time, this was the first time this ever happened to me. I didn't share this at the other services, but for some reason, I'll share it now. First time this ever happened to me was when I was called to a nursing home because a gal from our church's mother, grandmother had a full stroke, total left side of her body. She was in very poor health. The doctor said this was the beginning of the end. They called her family. They didn't think she was going to last very long. And the granddaughter called me up to go to the nursing home. I had talked to this grandmother once before. She was a Christian Science, and she wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I tried to talk to her. She didn't want anything to do with Jesus. This time I went, looked at her in the bed. She had that full stroke, paralyzed, and she was scared. But before I went in, this is the first time I ever experienced really a gift of faith. But I'm driving down the car, and I'm listening to this praise song in my car. And the praise song was an old song, Nothing is too difficult for thee, no, nothing is too difficult for thee. It's an old Christian song that some of us used to sing. And I'm singing along, nothing is too difficult for thee. And I'm not thinking about the nursing home. I'm just praising the Lord. Drive up to the nursing home, and God just speaks to me, Doug, nothing is too difficult for me. And I felt faith just rise up within me like, oh, God, are you going to work a miracle here with this lady? And when I went in, I could sense the presence of the Holy Spirit. She was scared, so I shared Christ with her. She wanted to make sure she was right with the Lord. She gave her life to Jesus on the bed there crying. And then I just laid my hand on her and said, Lord, as you've healed her life now and her soul, heal her body in the name of Jesus. And nothing happened. So I hugged the granddaughter and I left. I no sooner got to my office, about a half hour later, granddaughter calls me up and said, Pastor Doug, you won't believe what happened. I said, what happened? She said, after you left, my grandmother had 1,000 questions about Christ. She was so full of life, so full of light. And she said, I need to get up and use the restroom. And the girl said, I'll go get the doctor. She goes, no, I think I can get up. She jumped out of bed, totally healed of that massive stroke. Came to our church and testified how great God was that he healed her from that stroke. And shocked the doctor, shocked their family. Testimony of God went all through that. You know, there's a time that God uses us to heal. Praise God for that. He's a supernatural God. That's what causes Christianity to be different than any other religion in the world. We serve the living God. And he moves through us miraculously all the time. How many of you have ever had an emotional healing here? Yeah, bitterness, hurts, wounds. How many? Others? Yeah, look at the hands here where God has healed our lives. How many have had marriages healed? Huh? You look at marriages healed. We've had marriages that were dead in the water. I could go on all day telling you about marriages. We went through full divorces. God is a God of miracles. He's doing great things among us. This year, we baptized 10 people between January and February who had committed their lives to the Lord. You know how many more are waiting right now to be baptized or dedicated their lives to Christ? 9 more people, just in our little church fellowship here. God's moving and he's changing lives and he's healing. Boy, let's give God glory and praise for what he's doing and declare his greatness wherever we go. Isn't God great?
Yeah.
Praise God. Let's bow for prayer here this morning. Thank you, Father. We give you praise, Lord. As our worship team comes, let's just be in an attitude of prayer. And it's a great time to just, in our hearts, express gratefulness to God. Gratefulness for his love, his compassion, his presence, maybe for something that he's done in our life. Thank you, Lord. We're so grateful, Jesus. We love you and thank you for your love for us, your compassion toward us. You didn't leave us stumbling in the dark, but you let the light shine upon our hearts and you revealed yourself to us, and here we are, Lord. Maybe you might be here today and you might have to say, you know, my walk with God for some reason has gotten dull and apathetic and indifferent. I don't feel like I have the oomph to go on with him. You know what? You might need to return to your first love. You might need to remember back at the wonder of what Jesus has done in your life. Ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit, with all the zeal and enthusiasm and joy that He has for you, to renew you. Thank you, Lord. To fill you with joy. There might be some here that says, you know, I haven't laughed for a while. God's Word says the joy of the Lord is our strength. It says in His Word, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is not food or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh God, fill us with joy and laughter in Your presence. Thank You for this, Lord. Maybe there's other requests, needs that You have. We can lift up our requests to God with thanksgiving. God answers prayer. Thank You for this, Lord. And if there's anyone in this room or listening to this message by another means, and today maybe you've heard something you haven't heard. Being a Christian is more than simply believing. It is following Jesus. Maybe you'd have to say, I've never surrendered my life to God, to really give Him my all. If you haven't done that, you've never entered into the life abundant that Christ has for you. And maybe today's a day when you know you need to give your all to Jesus, to become a follower of Christ, to let go of everything, and to let God make you into the man or the woman He's designed you to be, to not only receive His forgiveness, but to receive His life, His Spirit, that will transform you in every way. If you've never done that, today's the day to do that. And I'm going to be here, and the worship team and others, don't leave the building without coming and saying, I want to give my life to Christ today. Thank You for this, Lord. Thank You for Your faithfulness, O God, in all things. And Father, now we lift up this last song to You in praise and adoration and gratefulness for who You are to us. And we thank You for our time together here in Jesus' name, Lord.